Are your chains gone?
Yes.
You've been set free.
Yes.
You sing as if that's true.
Yes.
Praise God. And praise God that we just happen to be in the Gospel of Mark in an account of the Last Supper on a day when we would take communion together. If you've been reading in these opening verses of Mark 14, you realize by now that this is really to do with two suppers. I suppose we could have called last week's message a tale of two suppers, and that way we could have simply called today's message part two. But I didn't think that would sound very interesting to you, part two. But this is really part two of Mark's tale of two suppers. If you were here last week, you might remember in the opening verses of this 14th chapter, we saw a supper held in honor of Jesus at the house of a fellow named Simon the leper, a man who once had leprosy but had been set free from the bonds of that disease by the Lord Jesus. And at that supper, we saw an unnamed woman anointing Jesus' body with very costly oil. And we saw this extravagant, self-forgetful love for Jesus that had a way of measuring our own love for Jesus. And this morning, we consider the Second Supper in Mark 14, the one we typically call the Last Supper. And this Last Supper, in Mark's telling of it, really gives us an amazing view of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, the power of the Lord Jesus, who manages, who orchestrates the tiniest details of all of the events that lead to his own crucifixion. Mark does this very deliberately, moved by the Spirit, obviously. And we're going to look at the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus as he moves his own life toward the cross for us. And we're going to consider a couple of things. First of all, the response of 11 faithful, although very imperfect disciples to the sovereign grace of Jesus. We can learn some things from these guys. And secondly, we're going to consider what we might learn from the one unfaithful pretend disciple, Judas. And then we'll simply consider our own response to Jesus. Let's look now in verse 12 of Mark 14. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And Jesus sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of that house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. Note that. And they prepared the Passover. In the evening, Jesus came with the 12. And as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" Jesus answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And Jesus said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The theme that runs through these verses that we've just read is the sovereignty of Jesus. And again, to say that Jesus is sovereign, remember, Mark's gospel is all about the authority of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Well, he's the Son of Man, the Son of God. He has all authority. There's no higher authority than that of Jesus. Jesus is in control of all things, including what you and I would call the circumstances that led him to Calvary to die for our sins. And so Mark, led of the Spirit, is not going to allow us to read this and think of Jesus as some weak, helpless victim who somehow just got entangled in this mess that we read about, that is the betrayal from one of his closest disciples. No, Jesus is Almighty God, as man, powerfully managing all of that it took to bring him to Calvary's cross. And I encourage us to keep that in mind as we, over the next few weeks, Lord willing, immerse ourselves in Mark's account of Passion Week. Jesus is not shown here as a man who is sort of crushed under the weight of the world that didn't understand him, that sort of thing. No, what we're going to see is Jesus willingly crushed by the will of God the Father for you. And for me, it's the sovereignty of God in Christ, not the weakness of a human being that is seen throughout this passage. What differs then are the responses to this sovereignty of Jesus. And the timing all of this, as you know, is no accident. Look at verse 12. It says, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb," that's when this happened. So this is now the Thursday before what we call Good Friday. This is the cross is just around the corner now. And Passover, as you know, commemorates the Jews' deliverance from bondage in Egypt. God killed the firstborn throughout all of Egypt, didn't he? But death passed over the homes of those Hebrew slave families so long as what? That's right. I know this sermon. Right. You got it. As long as blood from a spotless lamb was swabbed over the doorpost. We're familiar with this. We know that. God saw the blood of the lamb. And God spared his people the horror of that last plague in Egypt. And his sparing his people led to their freedom. And the Hebrew people had celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know, that week between the two Sabbaths, for centuries, obviously. And it commenced with Passover, the killing of the Passover lambs. Hundreds of thousands of lambs would have been killed in the temple, sacrificed in the temple at this time. It's a bloody, bloody day. Many of you know Passover is a foreshadowing of the work of Christ, isn't it? We just remembered that at the communion table. It takes the blood of God's spotless lamb, Jesus, to set you free, to set me free from bondage, slavery to sin. We're born into sin, the scripture says. We don't even know it. We're blind to this reality, but we're born not with a natural love toward God. We love self. We're born in such a way that by nature we live for self. We do not live toward God as we ought. We do not desire only to walk in God's ways as we ought. And therefore, we do not reflect God's glory as we had been created to reflect his glory. This is the curse of sin. And it takes the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, to deliver us not only from sin's destiny, hell, but from sin's power to dominate our lives, the power to keep us in bondage to the way of self and sin. And this freedom that we find only in the blood of Christ is a grace, to be sure. And it took the work of our sovereign Savior to make this possible for us. And I want us to just notice, first of all, still in verse 12, we're going to be here for a little while, so don't get super excited to move on. In verse 12, the response of the disciples who are learning to surrender to Jesus' sovereignty. Okay, how do we know, that there are 11 disciples who are now repentant, believing Jesus following guys? How do we even know that? Well, I just want you to just look at how they roll here. Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? See, Jesus' disciples realize that he will celebrate the Passover, as all Hebrews were commanded to do, the Hebrew men. And Jesus didn't skip over the Passover celebration because he was away from his home region, up in Galilee. Jesus didn't skip over the Passover because in his humanity, he's too stressed out about this murder plot that he's very aware of. And Judas, is lurking around already determined to put his plan into action. In fact, Jesus never needed and never indulged any temptation to take a break from fulfilling the will of God. Don't miss that. I want you to see how much you need this Jesus, who only lived out the will of God the Father. Do you realize that Jesus came and lived unlike you and unlike me? We have not, in any kind of perfect sense, lived out the will of our Creator God. Jesus has done that for us. And if you want to live out the example of Jesus, please note that Jesus did not obey the Father only when it was expedient. Only when it made sense to do so. No, Jesus obeyed God's will that this Passover be observed no matter what, just as Jesus obeyed the Father's will always, every day, every moment of every day. Oh, how we need this Jesus. Jesus is God's Passover. He is the Passover lamb that you and I need. His blood, his powerful blood, must be applied to the doorposts of our hearts, friends. If God's judgment is to pass over us, for what? For living unlike Jesus. I want you to notice as well, though, that these disciples actually expect Jesus to know the solution to the dilemma that's in front of them. I wonder where we should have Passover. That's a simple thing. Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? Notice that they're not looking to themselves. They used to do that. And in fact, we sort of got a chuckle the few times that we saw the disciples doing that until we realized, good heavens, I do that too. But now they have finally kind of got it. There's a dilemma in front of us. We should probably just ask Jesus. Whatever he says is always right. Why don't we just start with that and skip the first step, right? They're seeking direction from the Lord. And I wonder if you and I might just learn a little bit from that, as simple as this sounds. How much do we need to get back to the practice of asking Jesus to lead us, rather than leading ourselves, and then asking him to bless what we've decided to do? You and I both have a really good friend who does that a lot. It's a twin, right? This is the response of surrender to this Jesus who is sovereign. These disciples seek Jesus' direction, not their own. Do you realize why? Why were there so many of you here Friday night and yesterday all day at the biblical counseling seminar? Why were there so many here from other churches doing that? What is that to do with? There's nothing else to do on a weekend. No, it's the heart of this church that we would be more and more a group of people who actually believe that the Word of God is sufficient for us in all areas of life. And that the Word of God, in the arms of the Spirit of God, is the sufficient guide for God's people who need to know how to live the kind of life God has called us to live. In other words, we're meant to be people who go first to Jesus for all of life. These disciples are beginning to get that. And I want you to notice that when they go to Jesus, they get an incredibly unusual answer. I mean, this is the kind of passage that you just read and you just have to say to yourself, this is weird. Why doesn't he just give them an address? Oh, why don't you go to Fred's house? Remember Fred in Jerusalem? We met him a little while ago, and it seems like he's got a big place with nice sofas. Let's go. Why don't you call Fred? Jesus doesn't say that. There's no Fred in this passage. It says he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now, I would argue to you that that is just weird. That is just weird. But do you see Jesus' sovereignty in this passage? Jesus knows what needs to be done. Jesus is not only aware of what needs to be done, he controls it as it's being done. And it's not at all what these disciples would have expected him to say. I mean, it's possible in their own fallen humanness, just like us, they might have been thinking to themselves, why don't you just tell us where to go? Why don't you just give us the address? You know, what's the deal with a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water? You realize that in first century Palestine, men did not carry pitchers of water. Women carried pitchers of water. So these two disciples are going to go into Jerusalem and they're going to see this guy fairly readily because he's the only dude carrying water. Everybody else carrying water is a woman. That would have been the normal thing. And we can only guess what random circumstances from a human standpoint would have led to this guy carrying a water vessel around. I mean, your imagination can go wild with that. But isn't it helpful to know that because our Jesus is sovereign, there really is no such thing as a random circumstance. There is simply the providence of God. And God in his providence had ordained that there would be a guy carrying water. And maybe he didn't even understand why he was doing it that day. Notice another evidence of Jesus' sovereignty. Verse 14, wherever he goes in, the guy with the water, say to the master of the house, different guy, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And you read that in the Greek, it's a little clunky, but it makes a point. Where is the guest room of me, where the Passover with disciples of me I may eat? Some of your Bibles even render this, you know, where is my guest room, Jesus is saying. Not the guest room, my guest room. What an odd thing. There's a guy who owns a house in Jerusalem, and it's got a really sweet upper room. It's going to fit plenty of people. And now Jesus says to his disciples, ask the guy who owns the house, where is my guest room? What is that all about? Well, it's an indication that Jesus has an awareness that he is actually the sovereign owner of all things. He is standing on his earth. He is going to journey into the city whose people one day will turn to him as their Messiah when he returns to this earth that is his. And so it is no big deal at all for Jesus to say, that's also my guest room. And obviously, Jesus was well known to the owner of this house. And obviously, this homeowner gladly recognizes that the true homeowner is the teacher, Jesus himself. And so he's surrendering this room to the master when the master needs his guest room. Do you realize that there are times when Jesus will come into your life in the sense of leading you by conscience and direct the use of what is rightfully His? What do I mean by that? Well, that plan you have for today, that plan you have for the week or the year, some of you plan way ahead. You've got the whole 5 years in front of you all planned out. That's very intimidating for those of us who don't do that. But just bear in mind, you have a master who owns your time. He might redirect your schedule a little bit. Are you good with that? How many of you like your stuff? I like my stuff. And I've told you before, I like some of your stuff. But the thing is it's all His stuff. And every once in a while, Jesus wants to redirect the use of His stuff. Are you good with that? I mean, are you good with that when the master comes and says, where's my guest room? These disciples are beginning to figure this out. These disciples are beginning to hold on loosely to all things for the Lord to use according to His good purposes. So often you and I speak of discretionary resources. That's a term that's used these days, discretionary resources. I wonder how often we mean that those resources are set aside for Jesus' discretion. Or do what we really mean by that is that's mine. And that's not even part of the sermon. That's just extra, okay? Look at verse 15. Then He will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there. Make ready for us. Jesus knows ahead of time that this unnamed believer, the homeowner, will willingly and gladly greet these two disciples and turn the room over for them to begin the preparations for the Passover meal. And let me just suggest to you that as much as we have maybe found comfort in the bunglings of these disciples early on in Mark's gospel, and I can see it on your faces when we do that, we take comfort in that because we think, good heavens, there's hope for us, right? I mean, if they don't get it, there's hope for the rest of us, right? And so we've seen some of their bunglings and their missteps, but I'm just going to submit to you that these guys are spiritual leaders in the making. They're learning some stuff. And what are they learning? Well, they're learning to seek Jesus' direction, not their own. And they're actually learning to trust in Jesus' direction, no matter how improbable. What He told them about where they would find this room was improbable. It made no sense. Just give them an address. Easy peasy. What's this with go around looking for a guy carrying water? Follow him. That's creepy, right? Follow him. Follow him to the house. Then talk to the guy who owns the house. They trust Jesus. The direction He gives, no matter how improbable. I wonder if we might learn from these men. God, the Holy Spirit, speaks to your heart. I want you to forgive him. It's time to let her out of the penalty box that you never should have put her in the first place. Well, that's just improbable, isn't it? Some of you were in Sean, Pastor Sean's Sunday school class. We're wrestling with this very thing, right? God says what? Don't repay evil with evil. Well, that doesn't make sense. Why would you not repay evil with evil? That sure feels right, doesn't it? That is not the way of the cross. These disciples are learning to trust Jesus no matter how improbable his leading seems to be. God tells you, for example, in His Word, that His design is for you and for me to be in meaningful fellowship with other believers, that we should routinely gather around the Word of God for the purpose of mutual edification. Have you heard this before? Don't forget the assembling together. And that's the verse you use to guilt somebody who just missed church because they were on vacation, right? Like, you're never on vacation. That's not what that verse is even talking about. It's talking about all of us having this need to stay in the herd in a meaningful way and actually be engaged in a meaningful way around the Word of God with other believers. Now, show of hands, how many of you have heard that before? Okay, now that's my point. We know that. For how many of us is that true? These instructions from Jesus don't necessarily make a lot of sense in a human way, but the disciples trust him anyway. Look at the proof. Look at verse 16. So his disciples went out. These guys got moving. It's not just that they sought Jesus' direction. It's not just that they trusted Jesus' direction. They actually did something about it. Disciples actually follow Jesus' direction. This is genuine faith now that we're seeing. There's this lifestyle now of obedience to this Jesus. And it's a glad obedience because there is a love relationship between the sovereign Savior and those who have been touched by his grace. That's why we keep seeing over and over and over again in Mark's gospel in different ways that the gospel call is a call to repent, and it's a call to believe upon Christ, and it's a call to follow Jesus. There is no such thing as a Christianity in which a person does not actually follow Jesus. Well, these guys get it now. Although they're going to mess up really soon. We know that's coming, right? But I mean, just for now, there are glimpses. Following Jesus means what? Getting direction from him, trusting in the direction he provides, and then moving in the direction he leads us. Do you realize why some of us don't advance as disciples as much as we could? It's because we're still learning these basic things. We don't go first to the Lord for direction. He's the last resort for some of us. Well, I guess all we can do now is pray. Please don't ever say that to me. I will go crazy. If I hear that again, I will go crazy. If you haven't prayed about it, there's no sense talking to anybody else about it. We seek God's direction, but then when it doesn't seem probable, it doesn't seem possible, we shrink back. We stay put. We study and we study and we study. We're swollen with knowledge. We've got all of the Awana stickers on our vest. But we're not moving in the direction Jesus has told us to move in. Which is another way of saying we don't believe any of that stuff. But there's a better way. And many of you know it. By the example of your lives, you know it. Look at these disciples. His disciples went out. They came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared the Passover. And in the evening, Jesus came with the 12. I love that phrase. They found it just as he had said to them. You might want to underline that in your friend's Bible. So they don't. You won't forget it, but they might, right? They found it just as he said to them. What a wonderful harmony is pictured here. A harmony between the sovereignty of God in Christ and the faithful responsibility of disciples who are walking with Jesus. Jesus has led, Jesus has supplied, and the disciples were responsible to obey. And when they did, what happened? It all worked out exactly as Jesus said it would. Why is that such a surprise to us? Listen, if you want to follow hard after Jesus, please know that it will take every bit of your volition. It'll take every bit of your energy. It'll take every bit of your commitment. Following Jesus is not a cakewalk. It's a joy, but not a cakewalk. Some easy thing. God supplies the direction. God supplies what is needed. You and I We're responsible to obey. We okay? In these next verses, and we won't spend a lot of time with them, we'll see the sovereignty of Jesus, even with respect to Judas. This is one of the, this has to be about the saddest thing in all of Scripture, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. But think of it this way. Why did Jesus send two of his disciples? Luke says that it's Peter and John to find the upper room. I mean, why didn't he just send all of them? Why just those two? Why did he give them these weird instructions for how they would discover where this room actually was? Possibly so that Judas wouldn't know where the location was. Judas, creep that he was, had already decided to betray Jesus. I mean, that plan was already in motion in his mind. He's just waiting for the opportune time. But who's actually in charge of this thing? Jesus. And so Jesus is orchestrating the minute details of what is going to happen here. Why? Because he intends to have this last Passover supper with his men. Because he intends for them to understand that Passover, as it has always been understood historically, is now done. He is our Passover. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And I don't know about you, but I stumble over this a little bit because at my first reading of this, I think, well, seems like they ought to know whether it's them or not. What a strange question. What is this "is it I" thing? Is it I? Or it's surely it's not me, is it? That's really the meaning behind what they're saying. Jesus is knowingly fulfilling prophecy concerning himself, but also concerning Judas, the son of perdition. And he does so with sorrow in his heart. You know that in Eastern cultures, having a meal together, especially in the first century, was way different from the way that we sometimes have meals together. Sometimes we have meals together and it's all about just not being hungry anymore, right? And then we're just done with it. And somehow there are survivors, right? But it's just kind of a quick thing. That's not what's happening here. To have a meal together, particularly this meal, would suggest that there is no animosity whatsoever among those who are sharing the meal. That there is a deep fellowship and friendship among those who are reclining at table together. The meal itself was a statement of that. If you wanted to sign a peace treaty with an enemy, what would you do? You would have a meal together. Just that intimate act of having a meal together would suggest there's no longer animosity. And yet here is Judas with hostility in his heart, with rebellion in his heart. And so he's just faking it through the whole meal, or most of it. He's just bluffing his way through. But none of this surprises Jesus. In none of the Gospels do we read that Jesus said something like, "Huh, I never would have guessed." Never. Why? Because Jesus already knows what is in the heart of Judas. That's why. Jesus knows those who are truly surrendered to him, and he knows those who are merely pretending. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "If the Lord knows those who are his." Jesus himself says in John's gospel, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." But Jesus' knowledge of this, friends, is not some cold, calculated, "Yeah, I knew he was a dirtbag." No, his heart is broken over Judas' rebellion. And if you're here today, friend, and you are yet in rebellion against God, and you think of this in some sort of cold, unfeeling way, do you not know that in Christ you see the broken heart of God for sinners. David saying these words, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And how true those words could be applied to the heart of Jesus in light of his betrayal. Such was the heartache of Jesus. But again, why didn't Jesus just come right out and say, "Oh, by the way, it's Judas"? I mean, it all would have moved along a little quicker, right? Why does he do that? Well, the ambiguity of the way Jesus handles this gives all of these disciples an opportunity for self-examination. Is it I? What are they, clueless? They don't know if it's them? Here's the thing. "Is it I?" is the most honest thing they could have said. As men who understand that within each of their hearts, fallen men that they are, there are the seeds of such sin. The potential even to betray God the Son. Heaven forbid. Is it I? Do you realize that every time we come to the communion table, as our brother Mike pointed out so well, we're meant to examine ourselves? This "is it I" business. This is a good question. If you see anything in the example of Judas, if you see anything in the example of Judas, you see the possibility of an outward nominal attachment to Jesus. "It is one of the 12," the Lord says in verse 20, "who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And again, you see the sovereign power of Jesus here. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him." In other words, this is not a pathetic thing that's unfolding here. "I am not a victim," Jesus is saying. This is exactly what God the Father planned. This is exactly what God the Spirit is enabling. This is exactly what God the Son is fulfilling. It's all planned out. But here's the thing. Judas and people like Judas do not thwart God's plan at all. God uses the actions even of those who are rejecting Christ to accomplish his purposes. I wonder, you know, as many times as this has come up in Mark's gospel, I think this is the third or fourth time that this basic truth has kind of popped out at us. Do you think that might inform the way we look at some of the smelly mess we see going on in the world around us today? And so many of us, in response to the evil around us, are cursing the darkness, if you will, forgetting perhaps that God will use even the wickedness of rebellious people to accomplish his good purposes. You see that in Judas, don't you? But notice the next part. Judas still is culpable for what he's done here. "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he'd never been born." Judas, whose betrayal of Jesus has been prophesied, foreknown by God, and yet he is nonetheless responsible for his treason against God. Judas is not some, you know, player acting out a part here. He uses his own volition, his own desire to betray Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, it would have been better for him not to be born. Why? Because Judas is on that path that will lead all people who reject Christ to hell. Of course it would have been better for Judas not to have been born. Do you realize, friends, that revelation from God brings responsibility to God? Revelation from God brings responsibility to God. So Romans 1 is talking about the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. Those who reject God are without excuse. How can God say that? Because he has revealed himself. And now he has revealed himself most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. And so all who reject Jesus are responsible for their own guilt. That's why you hear the gospel, I pray, so frequently when you come to this building. It's because revelation from God brings responsibility to God. And those of you who have been here and you've been hearing the gospel in Sunday school, you've sung the gospel at our hymn sings, and you've considered the implication of the gospel in this class and that class, and it's at your home group. And I want to ask you to consider, have you surrendered to Jesus? Have you surrendered to the sovereign grace of Jesus, or are you just hanging out like Judas did among the Jesus people? Let's look at these last verses and then we'll close. Verse 22, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus is completely changing the meaning of Passover, isn't he? And I think it would be maybe more accurate to say that Jesus is eliminating Passover as it had been understood historically. No longer will hundreds of thousands of lambs need to be killed and their blood shed to atone for the sins of God's people. Jesus is God's Passover lamb. And so he's saying, listen, the door frame of your heart must have my blood applied to it. Meaning what? Are you trusting in the life that I lived for you that you owe to God and don't have to give? Are you under the covering of my powerful shed blood? Jesus is saying, the only blood that can atone for your sin. And have you surrendered to my grace? Is that your deal? Let me ask you, friend, is Christ your Passover? Are you believing in this Jesus whose body was broken, whose blood was shed to take your hell that you might instead have his heaven? Let me just end with this, and then my voice will just quit. Maybe you need to just take that first step of trusting in Jesus. I mean, the step that comes before even asking him for direction, trusting in his direction no matter how improbable, actually moving in that direction instead of just thinking about it. The step that comes even before that, the step of surrender to Christ as Savior and Lord. And friend, if that desire has been stirred up in your heart today, then rejoice. That's a work of the Spirit. Turn to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the forgiveness of sin in Jesus' work. I pray that you would do what only you can do, that you would enable belief, Lord, that you would increase faith. And Lord, among those of us who know you as Savior, Lord, would you stir our hearts
that we might have a greater understanding and glad agreement with what it is to actually seek your will, to trust in your leading, and to go in the direction you lead. Lord, we want that to be our testimony as your people here at Hayden Bible Church. So we ask you this for your name's sake.